Well, turn with me, if you will, in your Old Testament scriptures to Nehemiah chapter 6. Nehemiah chapter 6. And today we're going to try to complete the whole chapter. But let's begin by reading the chapter together. Nehemiah chapter 6. Now, when it was reported to Sanballat, Tobiah, to Geshem, the Arab, and to the rest of our enemies, that I had rebuilt the wall and that no breach remained in it, although at that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, then Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me saying, "Come, let us meet together at Chephirim in the plain of Ono." But they were planning to harm me. So I sent messengers to them saying, "I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" They sent messages to me four times in this manner, and I answered them in the same way. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same manner a fifth time with an open letter in his hand. In it, it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Gashmu says, that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore, you are rebuilding the wall, and you are to be their king, according to these reports. You have also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you, a king is in Judah. And now it will be reported to the king according to these reports. So come now, let us take counsel together." And then I sent a message to him saying, "Such things as you are saying have not been done, but you are inventing them in your own mind. For all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." When I entered the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was confined at home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they're coming to kill you, and they're coming to kill you at night." But I said, "Should a man like me flee? And could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in." Then I perceived that surely God had not sent him, but he uttered his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He was hired for this reason, that I might become frightened and act accordingly and sin, so that they might have an evil report in order that they could reproach me. Remember, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat according to these works of theirs, and also Noadiah the prophetess and the rest of the prophets who were trying to frighten me." So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Also in those days, many letters went from the nobles of Judah to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Moreover, they were speaking about his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. The title of our study this morning in this hour is The Fifth Column. That title requires an explanation, since it's likely that only people of my generation or older are familiar with the terminology. The description of a fifth column goes back to the Spanish Civil War that devastated Spain between 1936 and 1939. And when General Emilio Mola was advancing against Madrid with four columns of troops, he went on the radio and claimed that he had a fifth column in the city itself, namely the people in Madrid who hated the communists and the anarchists that they were fighting in the Civil War. He claimed that they had a fifth column within the city unknown to the communists, unknown to the anarchists, who were actually allied with the nationalists and would help them in conquering the city. Ernest Hemingway wrote a play entitled The Fifth Column, based on his own experiences in that war. And from that point on, a fifth column is synonymous in our speech today with traitorous insiders. When we speak of a fifth column, we're speaking of traitorous insiders. That is, people within an organization, within a city, within a state that are working for its overthrow along with its enemies. And I do believe that Nehemiah 6 mentions a fifth column. That is, Jews who were traitorous, that were in league with the enemies of Nehemiah and the enemies of Israel. We've just read of hired prophets. Prophets in Israel that were hired to discourage Nehemiah, to get him to sin, so that his name might be brought down and the whole work brought down. So I think of the fifth column is a good title for our study in this chapter, because it's clear that there were people in Jerusalem who were in contact with and allied with Nehemiah and Israel's enemies. A fifth column existed in Jerusalem as it did in Madrid in 1936. Here we find prophets, verses 10 through 14. We also find traitorous correspondence and alliances between Jewish nobles who were allies to Nehemiah's enemies in verses 15 through 19. And so we're going to study this chapter now under the title of the fifth column. Observe then in the first place the subtlety of this attempt to halt construction, first of all, by assassination. The first attempt is to halt the construction of the walls by assassination. And we find this in verses 1 and 2. Now, it was reported to Sanballat, Tobiah, to Geshem the Arab, to the rest of our enemies, that I had rebuilt the wall, that no breach remained in it, although at that time I had not set up the doors and the gates. Then Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me saying, come, let us meet together at Shepharim in the plain of Ono. But they were planning to harm me. And we must recall that up till now, the attempts to stop the project were not directed against the person of Nehemiah. But now this all changes. In the first two attempts to halt construction, we find ridicule, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, and we find the threat of an armed attack against the builders themselves, chapter 4 and verse 11. But now the focus is Nehemiah himself. And now there's a plan put in the works to assassinate Nehemiah and to bring the work to an end. It's the principle of what the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 26, of striking down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock being scattered. The principle of killing the leader and having the people that he leads become so disheartened by his death that they stop doing what they had been doing. In our War of Independence, we had snipers whose task was to identify British officers and to take them out, to shoot them. That was their task. To shoot only the officers, identify them and shoot them. It became so effective that British officers were told that before they ever left England, they better have their wills in effect. Because so effective were our men at doing that. This is the principle that we find here. Now there is an attempt on Nehemiah's life, and it's a subtle attempt. And one of the definitions of the word subtle is, quote, operating insidiously, or to be crafty. And the subtlety herein is to present an understandable or plausible reason for a face-to-face meeting while the actual intent was assassination. That's the subtlety of this meeting. to give a plausible reason for a face-to-face meeting when they're really not concerned about a face-to-face meeting at all, but simply murdering Nehemiah. James Montgomery Boyce wrote this, and he's right on. He said, if the invitation for a conference had come earlier, surely Nehemiah would have been suspicious. It would have been an obvious ploy to get him to stop working. But now the wall was rebuilt. Only the gates remained to be set in place. The project was finished, almost. At such a time, the invitation seemed to be a concession speech by a person who had just lost a political campaign. Nehemiah, it's no use pretending that we have not been opposed to your project. We have been. It has not been in our best interest. We have had our differences over it, but you've succeeded in spite of us. And now there's no use to carry on our opposition. For better or worse, we're going to have to live together, you as governor of Jerusalem, ourselves as governors of our own provinces. So let's be friends. What we need is a summit conference. Why don't we meet in the plain of Ono? It's a neutral site about equidistant from each of our provinces. You pick a village in Ono and we'll meet you there. And since Nehemiah was already looking past the completion of the wall to further reforms, as the remainder of the book shows, an approach like this must have seemed both reasonable and attractive. What was wrong with holding such a conference? Isn't dialogue good? Isn't it always better to talk than fight to keep the lines of communication open? Isn't a refusal to talk to our opponents always unnecessarily and unreasonably belligerent? Isn't there a time to let bygones be bygones, to bury the hatchet? What possible reason can there be for refusing to talk once the election is over or the job is done? So this is plausible. It's very subtle. But they were planning to kill him. Observe in the second place the subtlety of Nehemiah's response. Verses 3 and 4. So I sent messengers to them saying, I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And they sent me messages to me four times in this manner, and I answered them in the same way. Here too is subtlety, but now it's subtlety on the part of Nehemiah. It seems apparent that Nehemiah had his own methods of intelligence gathering, as any national leaders must if they're going to be successful in their primary duty of protecting their people. And that's the primary function of any government, protection of the people. In order to protect, we have to have intelligence gathering capabilities. That's why there's been nothing successful against the United States since 9/11, because our FBI has been successful in infiltrating and gathering intelligence and stopping attacks before they ever began. It's angered Muslims in New York City that New York City's police department has had undercover agents in mosques. But whether it's angered them or not is not to the point. The fact that they've had them there has prevented attacks against our citizens. And our FBI and our major police departments are all involved in those kinds of things, and we should all be happy that they are. Otherwise, there would have been successful attacks against us. Well, it's apparent from the passage that Nehemiah had learned of the plot. And so he says, oh no, to the meeting in Ono. There's no way I'm going to be going to this meeting in Ono, because he had learned that they were planning on killing him. But you notice that there's still subtlety in Nehemiah's response, because he doesn't say everything that he knows. He doesn't say, you guys are a bunch of hypocrites. I know that there's an assassination plot. He doesn't say that. He doesn't reveal his cards. He doesn't say, I know of your plans, you hypocrites. To do so would have led to an attempt to ferret out the spies in their midst. And so Nehemiah doesn't say all that he knows. He's subtle, like every good leader must be at times. First of all, he simply refused, because he had learned a lesson required by all successful leaders, namely the ability to say no. Every leader must learn how to say no. We've likely all met people who take on too much responsibility and soon get overworked and burnt out because they never have learned the importance of saying no. You've probably met people like that. Every time they're asked to do something, they say, yes. And soon they get overworked and burned out because all they've ever learned is to say yes. And they have to learn to say no. And leaders have to learn how to say no. Parents must learn to say no to their children. Because a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. Proverbs 29 and verse 15, 2 Kings 1, 5 and 6, that terrible story of David and his son, where he never crossed him in any way, and his son turned out to be the rebel against his father's rule and the leader of an opposition against David. David did not learn to say no. Many parents fall into that same category. Spouses must sometimes say no. If a course of action that is being anticipated in a family will lead to difficulties for a marriage and for their family. Sometimes when a husband says, I want to buy a new truck, and his wife has to say, no, we can't afford it. It'll break the budget. It'll put us into difficulty. If she's a good wife, she'll learn to say no. And we all have to learn how to say no. Citizens must learn to say no to leaders whose policies jeopardize the well-being of a nation. Right? We all have to learn to say no from time to time. And so Nehemiah had learned this lesson. He had learned to say no. I'm not coming. But he didn't reveal all that he knew. Secondly, he responds with wisdom. We see wisdom in not revealing his sources. We see wisdom in not antagonizing his enemies. We see wisdom in stating the simple truth, namely that the project was not complete. I'm not going to come because the gates are not hung. And because the gates were not hung, the rest of the wall was completed, but the gates were not hung, then the city of Jerusalem was still in great jeopardy without its gates. And so we see wisdom in his response. The city remained vulnerable without the gates being set up. Now observe in the second place the attempt to halt construction by libel. First, there's an attempt to halt construction by assassination. But then in verses 5 through 9, there's an attempt to halt construction by libel and slander. Because in verses 5 through 9, there's this open letter. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same manner a fifth time with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Gashmu says that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore, you are rebuilding the wall, and you are to be their king according to their reports, etc., etc. Now, this open letter was a libelous charge. It created a rumor, and it passed the rumor on. Spurgeon said this, what great counsel. Quote, believe not half you hear, repeat not half you believe. And when you hear an evil report, have it, then quarter it, and say nothing about the rest. Isn't that a great quote? Believe not half you hear, repeat not half you believe, and when you hear an evil report, have it, then quarter it, and say nothing about the rest. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, said this, the talebearer is an incendiary. And this is what we have here. We've got a report that was dreamed up, and now it's an open letter. There are many ways to violate the ninth commandment, which says you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And one of them is by libeling someone. Slander is another. And here in chapter 6, we find both. The difference between slander and libel is that slander is a spoken falsehood against another, while libel is a written one. And here we find slander and libel. J. Duma, in his great book on the Ten Commandments, said the following: the lowest form of lying is libel. One who libels is lying openly and intentionally. We're no longer dealing with slander behind someone's back or with just rash judgment, for rashness has given way to an intentional attempt to rob one's neighbor of his reputation. Libel is lying when we know better. Of course, here too, the lie seeks to clothe itself in the garment of truth. In the trial of Jesus, the false witnesses claimed that Jesus had said, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." But Jesus had not said it this way. For John 2:19 reports that he said to the Jews, "You destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up," referring to his own body. Often libel is accompanied by twisting someone's words, giving a little turn to what someone has said, can communicate exactly the opposite of what one intends. Do we not see libel and slander all around us now in the political campaigns? Intentionally reporting things on some of the networks that the media people know are not true. I mean, does anybody really believe that Mitt Romney paid only 15% of his money in taxes? Do you really believe that? That's only 15% on the earnings of what's been set aside. He's already paid near 50% before it even went into the investments. But you won't hear that from most of the media. We're surrounded by people who slander and lie and libel. And here we have this in this chapter of this open letter against Nehemiah. J.I. Packer wrote this. He said this in his commentary here on Nehemiah. He said this was political hardball. The unsealed letter would have been read many times, as indeed it was meant to be, on its journey from Samaria to Jerusalem, and the groundless but very damaging gossip that it contained was already abroad. Perhaps its contents were already on their way to Susa, that is the capital of the Persian Empire. There was thus more than a hint here that Nehemiah might soon need Sanballat's protection. So for that reason alone, they had better talk together. The phrase, "and Geshem says it's true," has been described as the Bible doctrine of rumor, and certainly it illustrates the constant character of rumor in this world. For rumors regularly cite persons of distinction as sources of information that discredits other persons of distinction or puts them on the spot. And that is exactly what we see happening in this case. Rumors spread like wildfire, for fallen human beings love to savor discreditable information about each other, and denials of rumors are not always, indeed not often, believed. What then can one do if one finds, like Nehemiah, that malicious rumors are circulated about oneself? Nehemiah did the only two things possible. He denied the rumor in sharply matter-of-fact terms to Sanballat, its source, and he prayed, "Now strengthen my hands." In other words, he asked God to enable him to ignore the gossip and to keep on keeping on as inspirer, organizer, and overseer till the rebuilding was actually completed. When servants of God who find themselves in trouble humbly get on with the job God has given them to do, great grace is regularly given. One must commit one's cause to God and embrace the assurance that He will vindicate one in the end, whatever happens in the short term. Nehemiah found this to be so, and the work went on. So we've got an attempt to stop the work by assassination. We've got an attempt to stop the work by libel and slander. Observe in the third place the attempt to halt construction through fifth column influence. And this is what we have in verses 10 through 14. Two false prophets are mentioned by name, one a man and one a woman, one in verse 10 and one in verse 14. The question is, how did Nehemiah discern that they were false prophets? And the answer is clear. Their prophecy violated God's law. That's how you were to tell a false prophet. If they ever said something that violated God's law, then you would know them to be false. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5. What violated God's law as this false prophet has Nehemiah to his house and he says, they're coming to kill you tonight and we need to go into the temple? Actually, the Hebrew makes clear they need to go into the inner part of the temple, the Holy of Holies, to be safe. What was wrong with that? No layman. And Nehemiah was a layman. No layman's allowed to go into the temple. And nobody was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies except the high priest once a year. And Nehemiah says, Nehemiah discerned that this man was false. So he didn't go along with it. And I love his response. Nehemiah's refusal was based on several factors. One, the first was that it was alien to his character. I love his statement, should such a man as I flee? You know, here he's saying, I'm not the kind of guy who runs. And the whole book has indicated that he's not the kind of guy who runs. He's a man who stands up to opposition. He's a man who meets opposition face to face. And so he says, should a man like me flee? And could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. And so he responds, it's against my character. I'm not the kind of man who runs. But the second reason he refused was because he knew God's law forbade such an action, and it was therefore sin. He mentions it as sin in verse 13. He says he was hard for this reason, that I might become frightened and act accordingly and sin. So Nehemiah knew that this was against God's law, which is what sin is. Sin is the transgression of the law. And the third reason he refused was because that to succumb to the suggestion would have been to damage his reputation before the people. Verse 13b, so that they might have an evil report in order that they could reproach me. You know what Nehemiah did last night? He was fearful of his life, so he ran into the Holy of Holies to save his life. And of course, if that was true, his leadership would have been done. Now, observe in the last place the completion of the project through the help of God. And we have this in verses 15 through 19. This is so amazing, isn't it? So the wall was completed on the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. Imagine that. Miles of wall that had been complete rubble and burned with fire, and 52 days later, the wall was complete. What an amazing feat of leadership and work. And when all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. So here is failure for their enemies, verse 16. Here is joy for Nehemiah and for the people, because the project is done. Turn over to chapter 12, because chapter 12 tells us what happened when the wall was completed. Of course, when you complete a project like this, it's a time to party, isn't it? It's a time to feast. I remember when in my previous church we completed paying off our mortgage in 6 years. Way ahead of time. We had a big pig roast. And we celebrated with a mortgage burning. And we had a guy come from Carlisle, one of my good friends who owns Wenger's Meatpacking. And he drove 3 hours in his big refrigerated truck with a 250-pound pig. And he and I cooked it. I got there at 3 o'clock in the morning, and he and I put that thing on the spit, and 12 hours later, that 250-pound pig was done. And all the church was gathered together, and we feasted. We set up tables all in our parking lot, and we feasted, and we invited friends and neighbors, and then afterwards we built a big fire, and we burned the mortgage. When you complete a project, it's a time to feast. I hope we have a time like that in the next couple of years, when we feast with seeing a building on our property. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? But notice Nehemiah chapter 12 and beginning at verse 27. Now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites from all their places to bring them to Jerusalem so that they might celebrate the dedication with gladness, with hymns of thanksgiving, with songs to the accompaniment of cymbals, harps, and lyres. So the sons of the singers were assembled from the district around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophathites and from Beth Gilgal and from their fields in Geba and Asmaveth, for the singers had built themselves villages around Jerusalem. The priests and the Levites purified themselves. They also purified the people, the gates and the wall. And all the rest of this is described what they did at the dedication of the wall. And so here's failure for their enemies. Here's joy for Nehemiah and the people. And here's glory being given to God, even from Israel's enemies. Because Nehemiah 6:16 says, when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. In other words, this is not something that Nehemiah can take credit for merely himself. But this is what God did through Nehemiah's leadership. As God was glorified in the death of Pharaoh and the destruction of his army in Exodus 14 and 15, the bloated bodies of all those men that God killed in the Egyptian army and drowned, when they washed up on the shores, that glorified God. You can't read Exodus 14 and 15 any other way. And the Song of Moses, celebrating the victory of God over Pharaoh and his enemies. So too herein we see even God's enemies acknowledging that God had been behind this achievement. And then here too is success in spite of the fifth column of traitors in their midst. Because 17 through 19 specifies the fifth column traitors that were in their midst. And where did the treason begin? The treason began with marriages that never should have taken place. Marriages between the Jews and their enemies. Matthew Henry wrote this: "See the mischief of marrying with strangers, that is, unbelievers. For one heathen that was converted by it, 10 Jews were perverted by it." That's a good thing to keep in mind, isn't it? When we pray for our children and young people, we ought to pray that they would marry well and marry in the Lord. Those are two very important things to pray for our children, that they would marry well. Because not every marriage is a good marriage. That they would marry well and that they would marry in the Lord. And never violate those things. Because this treason, these fifth column traitors in the midst of Israel, became traitors through intermarriage with unbelievers. And for every heathen converted by this kind of intermarriage, 10 Jews were perverted by this kind of intermarriage. And so here then is Nehemiah 6, the fifth column, and all we can learn of Nehemiah's godly leadership in a very crucial time in the history of God's old covenant people. Let's pray together. Again, our Father, we confess with the teaching of the New Testament that the things that were written of old were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We pray, our Father, that from this passage of Scripture, we would be very, very sensitive to being the bearer of any rumor that would harm the reputation of a neighbor, of anyone that we know. We pray, our Father, that you would set a seal upon our lips, that we would be very sensitive to any violation of the Ninth Commandment. Our Father, we pray that we as your people would learn the important discipline of saying no, as Nehemiah did. And we pray, our Father, that our hope and our confidence would rest in you. Because as we've seen in this chapter, it's another illustration of what the Apostle Paul said when he said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God caused the increase. And so, our Father, we pray that you would write all of these things upon our hearts, make us to be a people who not only know what the Scriptures say, but apply it to our lives. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.